Anyway, all right. Well, before we do anything, let's just do a little introduction to the book. It's been known the book of Romans is probably one of the greatest theological books of the New Testament. And what Paul does in the book is really expound upon the gospel of grace. Okay, and what he's doing is really giving us a deep thesis of what the gospel of grace really is, the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ. And in doing that, he also defends the righteousness of God as the one who saves people by grace. Okay, and so throughout, we'll see in the book that he's kind of going along giving a defense all along of the righteousness of God. And it's almost like there's an imaginary objector who's bringing up questions to his thesis and saying, what about, you know, is kind of how it comes out. And what he's doing is going along defending the righteousness of God. And, you know, is God righteous in saving people by grace? Okay. Is God righteous in condemning people? Is God righteous in sovereignly choosing a nation to be his people? Is God, you know, and so on. And so what he does all along is defends God in all those areas. And in doing that, what we really then understand is God is perfectly righteous in offering people salvation by faith through grace. And so that's really what the whole book is about. So it gives us this incredible understanding of what that is, and then also really gives us an understanding of what it is to be those people who walk by faith in God's grace, who live the Christian life by faith in Jesus Christ. And so it's an incredible book with all kinds of deep and rich information, and yet it's not too deep for even a babe in Christ. And that's what's so cool about it. You know, theologians have never plumbed the depths of it completely, and yet a babe can read it and understand what Paul's talking about. And so, you know, as we go through it, we're going to take it slowly and work through it, like I said, verse by verse, so that we can get a good understanding of it and see what's really there. And, you know, it's super important that we understand that it is by faith from beginning to end, that our salvation is by faith from beginning to end, that our walk in Jesus is by faith from beginning to end. And, you know, oftentimes what happens is the gospel of grace comes under attack in a number of different ways. One of the ways it comes under attack is that, you know, there's the mentality that we have to work for our salvation. Okay, so that destroys the gospel of grace, doesn't it? Okay, we can't work for our salvation. It's a free gift of God. But there are those that would take and try and twist it to say, no, you've got to work for your salvation. And so that's one of the ways the gospel of grace comes under attack. Another is that, well, you're saved by faith in God's grace. But again, then to maintain your salvation, you have to do good works. Okay, now we know good works are a byproduct of our salvation, but they don't keep us saved. Okay. What keeps us saved is Jesus Christ and faith in him. Okay. That one act of faith that we've had in Jesus Christ has saved us from beginning to end. Okay. He who's begun a good work in us is what? Faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so Paul really defends all that in this epistle and really lays out those principles so that we understand it well. You know, Paul over in Galatians talks about the full armor of God, and he says that we're to have on what? The helmet of salvation. Okay? And when we think of the helmet of salvation, what does a helmet do? Okay, when you think of a helmet, what does a helmet do?
Protect your head.
Okay, so if we put that in a spiritual context, we'd say, okay, well, when he's talking about having on the helmet of salvation, well, then would that be something that we'd be protecting our head or protecting what's in our mind? Okay, and it's very important that our mind is protected by the understanding of how we're saved. And really, that's a foundational thing for the very beginning of our faith. If we don't really understand that we're saved by faith in God's grace and that alone, okay, and it's a gift of God and it's work he's done, and we don't really understand that, then we'll struggle in our Christianity continually. Okay, if we think, well, somehow I've got to do it by works, or somehow I can lose my salvation, or somehow it can be taken away from me, then I'm going to be struggling all the time. And rather than going forward in the gospel, I'm going to be just kind of being tossed to and fro all the time. And, you know, I know people who in their Christianity, they doubt. that, well, I don't know, you know, did I do something enough to cause me not to be saved anymore? Or in some way, am I going to lose my salvation? Or is God going to reject me at some point as a Christian? I know people who think like that, and they never go forward in the Christian faith. They're stagnant in their Christian faith because they're always worried about something that we shouldn't be worried about. And that's really what Paul will do in the book of Romans, is really help us understand that our salvation is secure. Okay, he's going to talk to us about how nothing can separate us from the love of God. Okay, once we're in Christ Jesus, once we place faith in the finished work of the cross, we're saved and secured in him. And that is a super important thing. And that's what I see Paul talking about when he talks about that one spiritual weapon of warfare is the helmet of salvation. It's having my mind girded with the truth of how I'm saved and the security of that salvation so that I'm not easily moved away from the gospel. And that's what Paul encouraged people in Corinthians, that they wouldn't be moved away from the gospel. And we get moved away from it by false doctrines and false teachings. And so Paul really lays out the real understanding of how one's saved and how we're secured in God and the righteousness of God that does that. So as we go through the book, we'll see then as he defends the righteousness of God, he'll show us that God is righteous in condemning. He's also righteous in saving by grace. Okay? As he does that and saves someone by grace, then he's righteous in giving us his own righteousness, or he's just in doing that. So we see that once we've come to Christ in faith, then we're given Christ's righteousness, okay? By being given Christ's righteousness, that makes us at peace with God, okay? We know that before we're saved, we're enemies of God, right? Okay, that's what the scripture teaches us. Before we're saved, we're enemies of God. But once we're saved, then we're at peace with God. There's nothing that's going to change that peace. So he shows us that imputed righteousness of God is given to us. God's righteous in doing that, because he fulfilled his righteous demands. And then he shows us that he's also righteous in imparting righteousness to us. And that imparted righteousness is what gives us the power to walk the Christian walk every day. Okay, and it goes through. So all through, God will be defending that. And like I said, we'll see in the book as we get into it, it's like there's an imaginary objector. Okay, someone who's always questioning Paul, like, and questioning. And it's pretty interesting because in the old times in colleges, in law classes, they used the book of Romans. Okay, it was one of the books they used most in teaching a lawyer how to set up his defense. Okay, and that's kind of an amazing thing, you know, that just secular people would use the book of Romans because Paul gives, you know, the case gets laid out, somebody objects, and then he gives and defends his case thoroughly, and so they use that to show lawyers how you could set up your cases and do that, which I thought was kind of an interesting thing. So we'll see that it's an amazing literary book, and yet at the same time, like I said, it's simple enough for us all to understand. So with that as the introduction, I could go on and on and on. There's tons more we could do with the introduction, but I'd be just babbling, you know, which I'm good at doing. So why don't we go ahead and just jump in, and we'll start to read the first part and get through just the beginning introduction to it, and see what we have here. We're not going to go too far today. We'll just kind of get through the greeting and part of what Paul's desire to visit, why he desired to visit Rome. So, go ahead and start to read. It says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's just stop there and we'll just go through that greeting first and look at what's there. And we may not even get beyond that today. There might be more than enough information for us right there. So Paul starts out and reveals himself again as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And we see that often in Paul's epistles and the other writers of epistles too, talking about their slavery to Jesus. And yet, when we think about that, and that's what it means to be a bondservant, is a slave, but it's not a slave who's been put under bondage. It's one who's made themselves willingly a slave or servant to someone, Okay. And in the Old Testament times, one of the things they did, if someone was an indentured servant, if they were a slave, and it came time, they came time where they'd fulfilled their duty, and oftentimes a slave could be set free after a certain amount of service. What could be done is if that slave decided that he wanted to continue in service to his master, they would go to the doorpost of the doorpost of their house, to the front door of the house, and the slave would put his earlobe on the doorpost, and the master would take an awl and drive a hole through his ear. That sounds a little gory, but hey, women get the ear pierced all the time, right? It doesn't hurt that bad, does it? Okay. It was a little bigger than the needle going through, but it was an awl, and then they'd put a plug in their ear, and that plug signified that that person had made themselves a willing slave for the rest of their life to their master. So it was something they had chosen to do when they could have their freedom. And so as Paul calls himself a bondservant, he's saying, I've made myself a willing servant to the Lord Jesus Christ and for the sake of the gospel. And so he's willingly doing that and giving himself into that position. And really, we should think of ourselves all, if we're Christians, that we're all bondservants, that we've made ourselves willingly servants of Christ. We've come to him in faith. He's given us his salvation, and we've committed ourselves to him and said, Lord, I'm here and I'm giving myself to serve you. Now, we know that that there are times when we are saying, yes, here's my earplug, I'm a willing bondservant. There's other times when we're doing this, where we're hiding our earplug and we're saying, well, no, I'm not really being a willing bondservant. I mean, we struggle in those things, don't we? We struggle with that service to God, but we have the Holy Spirit to empower us to continue on and progress in the faith with Christ and be those people who really give ourselves over to service to God 100%. And so, you know, it's not an elusive thing that only the apostles were bondservants and only they were the ones who were willing servants of God. We can all be willing servants of God. But we have to make a decision, don't we? You know, it's the interesting thing is we make the decision to give ourselves over to God to be a bondservant, then he gives us the power by the Holy Spirit to walk in it. But we won't have the power to walk in it until we willingly give ourselves over to him. So there's that part where we have to, as we studied in James a few weeks ago, where we have to willingly choose to humble ourselves before God, right? So we humble ourselves and then God can empower us. But if we won't humble ourselves and we continue to choose to just walk in the flesh and walk on our own pride, God can't do anything with us, okay? He's a gentleman. He doesn't force himself on us. We're still saved. Don't get me wrong. We're still saved if we've come to faith in Christ. But he's not going to force himself upon us and say, okay, well, I'll make you walk. Now, we may find that there's godly discipline in our life because of that, because God loves those. He disciplines those he loves, right? And so there are times that we find that there's discipline when we choose not to give ourselves over to God, but he's not going to force himself either. But he will have his hand there where he works so that he can say, you know, I'm trying to mold and shape you and guide you. So being a willing bondservant, giving ourselves over to God, and in one sense, it seems the only logical response to one who gave himself for us, right? You know, if God willingly gave himself and gave his son for us, why would we willingly not give ourselves to him? You know, it seems to be the only logical response that's there. So Paul says he's a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. And so Paul was called to be an apostle, and we know that there was that calling that came upon his life there on the Damascus Road. And Paul had an incredible experience with the Lord on the Damascus Road. The other apostles were called during the time of Jesus' ministry on the earth, weren't they? Paul was called to be an apostle, and he said he was one, in a sense, born out of due season. So he was one who became an apostle actually after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Paul had been a persecutor of the church and was giving, you know, the go-ahead for the church to be persecuted. He was a Jewish authority. And there God took and on the Damascus Road brought Paul to the very end of himself. And we know the story, you can read in the book of Acts, the story of how that all took place. And God worked a mighty miracle in Paul's life and brought him to the point of humbleness and repentance and of faith in him. And he came to salvation and became an apostle of Jesus Christ. And what a great thing he did. because if he didn't, we wouldn't have most of the New Testament. Okay, you know, Paul became the prolific writer of the New Testament by the Holy Spirit, and so we have, you know, really for us, like the Gospel or the Epistle of Romans here, we have these incredible understandings that the Holy Spirit gave Paul. And I think it's interesting, you know, Paul was a very educated Jew. He was also a very educated Roman citizen. And then God took him and humbled him and took that which, you know, really it says God uses the foolish things to confound the wise. And we think, well, Paul seemed to be very wise. But Paul came to the point where he didn't rely on all of his wisdom that he got from the world, but began to rely on the wisdom of God and became wise in God and really gave us an incredible amount of information that we need as Christians. And so called to be an apostle, an apostle is one who is simply a sent one. Okay, we could say we're all sent ones, but we're not all apostles. Okay, so very specifically, there was this group of apostles who were called, and we know it's through the apostles that we have what? We have the faith once delivered to the saints. Okay, so the teachings of Jesus Christ are given to the apostles, and the apostles have passed those on to us through the scriptures. And so when someone today says they're an apostle, you should be leery. Okay, if someone starts claiming today that they're an apostle, you should say, wait a minute. What do you mean by that? Well, now if they just simply, well, I'm an apostle, I'm an sent one, I'm a missionary. Go, okay, well then probably call yourself a missionary. Okay, because in one sense, the office of apostle is closed. Okay, that time in history that God used to deliver the faith to the saints through the scriptures, we have that faith once delivered to us now, don't we? Okay, there isn't continued revelation. And why I bring that up is because I was reading just the other day in the newspaper about a ministry that's here in Lakeview, and they were talking about a guy who comes to their church a couple times a year. And I thought, oh, I just want to look this guy up for a minute. And I knew what I was going to find when I looked it up. But he's part of what they call the New Apostolic Reformation. Okay, and what they're talking about in that, and this is what they really teach, is that there are these new apostles. And this is the latter reign of Christ, and there's these new apostles. And they're bringing new revelation. And what would new revelation be? It would be called false doctrine, according to the scriptures. Okay, and so we've got to be aware of that. There are those apostles, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, you know, and there were apostles there in the New Testament times. So we need to understand that they were there, but the faith that they delivered has been delivered to the saints, past tense. We have the doctrines of Christ, okay? They're sitting right here in front of us on the pages of this book. And so that's what we learn, and that's what the revelation that God's given us, not new revelation that's supposedly being handed down today. Now, certainly, God can take and reveal new things to us from the scriptures, can he? I mean, every time I read the scriptures, God's opening my heart to something that I didn't understand before. But that's not revelation beyond what's written. So what's written is what we have, and we need to stand on that. And that's important. So Paul was called to be an apostle. He says, separated to the gospel of God. And so this is his first mention of the gospel of God. And he's going to, as I said, expound upon that throughout this whole epistle, giving us an understanding of what the gospel is. What does gospel mean? Good news. Okay, so it's the good news of God. And the good news of God, as we'll see, and I'll just encapsulate it real quickly. The good news of God is that what? Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day. And that's the good news of God. The good news of God is there's salvation for all mankind through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Anybody can come to that and believe, place their faith in the work of the cross, and be saved. So it's something that's open to all people. It's a gift given to all. The whole world has the opportunity to receive the gift of salvation now by that good news. So the good news is that God sent his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe on him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's great news. So that's the good news of God. It's been delivered. And Paul, he says, I've been separated for that. His whole purpose in life, his every desire was to share the gospel, the good news with people. And that's why he was coming to Rome. He'll tell us here, well, we'll see later. He says, you know, I'm coming to Rome because I want to share the gospel. And that's kind of an interesting thing. We go, well, wait a minute, there was already Christians there. Well, he still wanted to go share the gospel because in Rome, it was huge. That was, you know, it was the center of the Roman Empire. It's a huge place. There's lots of people that could be evangelized. And yet it wasn't only that he wanted to evangelize. He wanted to be sure that the Christians that were there were grounded in the gospel of grace. And, you know, it's interesting because we're still today grounding Christians in the gospel of grace. Yes, we should be evangelizing, but we all still need to be very grounded in ourselves so we have that helmet of salvation on, that we really know what the good news is and that we're secure in that. And so Paul's separated under that, and so that's why he wanted to come to Rome. And yet it's interesting because he didn't get to go to Rome till much, much later than this letter was written. But the church in Rome obviously benefited from his letter, so he didn't really even need to go there. So what he wanted to accomplish got accomplished through his letter. But anyway, so he says he set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So God had promised what? He'd promised the gospel. He'd promised the good news of Jesus Christ beforehand in the prophets, okay, in the Holy Scriptures. So the Holy Scriptures he's talking about are what? The Old Testament, okay? So through the prophets of the Old Testament, God had revealed there would be salvation through the Messiah, okay? And so, you know, when we think about the gospel being revealed in the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament, you go like, well, where is it revealed? Well, anybody ever read Isaiah 53 and 54? Okay. I'd encourage you this week, go and read Isaiah 53 and 54. And there, Isaiah prophesies of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay. I mean, it's one of the most incredible pictures of Christ's agony throughout his sufferings on the cross and what's going on, the wrath of God being poured out on him there, says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. I mean, it's an amazing, amazing picture of what was taking place there during that time that Christ was on the cross. So that work of the cross and that good news that was prophesied in the Old Testament beforehand. So it wasn't something new. And that's important. You know, we look at that and kind of pass over it. But Paul stated that specifically in this letter. Again, because one of the situations that was going to go on throughout this is, and I didn't mention this as in the introduction, but one of the things that was taking place is there was tension in the church, okay? The tension was between Jews and Gentile believers, okay? There was still confusion, even up to this point in the church, of exactly who fit where and how they fit, okay? And do we have better advantages, and are we better with God than the Gentiles still, or how does this work? Now, we know that at first, what? The gospel was to go out to who first? To the Jew first, then to the Gentile, okay? And why did the Jew have priority in one sense, okay? Well, because, number one, they were God's chosen people. God had chosen a nation to be his own possession, clear back in the beginning of the Bible, back with the time of Abraham. He made a covenant with Abraham, told him that great nation would come from him, okay? But in the time that he promised Abraham that a nation would come from him too, he said that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you too. So even there, he was already revealing that there would be salvation for all nations, but it would come through first the nation of Israel. We know that the Messiah came where? Through the nation of Israel. We know that the children of Israel were given the scriptures. They were given the covenants. So all those promises for them. So the gospel was to go out to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. Now it's interesting because in Paul's ministry, continually he would go to the Jew first. Although he was an apostle to the Gentiles, and he reveals that even in this letter that he's an apostle to the Gentiles, he would go to the Jew first, then he would go to the Gentiles. The Jews would generally reject his message, okay, just like they did with Christ, and then he would go to the Gentile. Now, today when we go out to preach the gospel, do we got to go to the Jew first? No, in one sense, that time is somewhat past, although salvation is still open to the Jews, but their hearts are blinded, and we're going to find that in this book. That doesn't mean Jews aren't still getting saved today, because there's Jews that get saved today. But we don't have to run around looking for a Jew first before we start preaching the gospel, because we're in a Gentile country, Gentile nation. So in one sense, that work was done. There was the priority given to the Jew first, and it went out to the Jewish nation first. Okay, and for the most part, the Jewish nation rejected it early there in the time of the gospel. But the gospel is to go out, and so Paul's making this known that it was in the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament, the gospel was laid out. So in case any Jew who wasn't sure, and there was the Judaizers, and we know the Judaizers, everywhere Paul went, there was the Judaizers following him around or trying to get there before he went somewhere. And what were they doing? They were teaching that there was salvation in Jesus Christ by faith, plus what? Plus works. Being circumcised, keeping the ceremonies, keeping the rituals, living under the law. So what they were doing was they were destroying the gospel of grace, weren't they? And the book of Galatians is Paul's treatise on that, okay? He deals with the Judaizer gospel, the false gospel of the Judaizers in the book of Galatians more than anywhere else. And so he's announcing that. And so he's making them understand, okay, this gospel of grace was revealed in the Old Testament. So in case, as a Jew, they were wondering, and they were wondering if this is some new and strange doctrine, or they thought they had to stay under the law and all those things, he's saying, no, it was revealed clear back in the Holy Scriptures, that there would be a time that men would be really set free from the law, and they'd come into grace. And so that's what he's really opening their hearts up to because of the tension that's there. And he's going to deal with that throughout the letter and really help them understand, you know, this Jew-Gentile issue where there was some kind of headbutting going on needed to come to an end, okay? And that they were all saved by grace and they were equally all sinners just like each other. And he'll make that very clear as the letter goes on. Anyway, he says, which was promised through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So there Paul reminds us that Jesus was what? Both fully God and fully man. Okay? So he's born of the seed of David, so he really came to this earth as a literal man. Okay? And again, Paul may have been revealing that just for the purpose of also other doctrines that could be creeping in. Okay? And there were doctrines that crept into the church early on, Gnostic kind of heresies that came into the church that taught that Jesus really was not a man. He only appeared to be a man. It was only an image. It wasn't really a man. Okay. Now, if Jesus really didn't come as a literal man, what would that do to the gospel of grace? It would destroy it because it had to be a man and a perfect man that could bear our sin, okay? And so if somebody could destroy the idea of Christ literally coming as a man, then it would negate the gospel. Now, today, that's still a doctrine being taught out there. It's interesting that these false doctrines that came in the very beginning of the church, they're still propagated through the church today. They just take on a new face and they get propagated over and over and over. And those same Gnostic kind of heresies are out there today. You can hear amongst New Age circles, okay? The Gnostic, they like the Gnostic gospel, okay? The Gnostic gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a book, The Gnostic Gospel of Jesus Christ. They like those things. And it's all mystery and Jesus was only a spirit. And then what comes from that is then that Jesus becomes not a man who died, shed his blood, and gave himself for our sin, but he becomes an example. Okay? Now, I want to ask you a question real quick, and this is something to think about. Jesus is to be an example to us of how to live the Christian life, right? Everybody agree with that? I agree with that. Scripture teaches that. But are you saved by that? No. We're not saved by Jesus being our example. Okay? You can try and live out the life of Christ all you want, okay, and try and use him as an example and follow his example and live the way he lived. You can do that all you want and still go to hell, okay? It's through his death, burial, and resurrection. It's through that work of redemption where he paid the price for our sins that we're saved. And so, see, when we kind of remove some of the parts of the gospel that are key things, like him coming as a man, when we remove those things, then it takes Jesus down to being something different than the only God and Savior. It makes him just as this other good teacher, this other good example. And, you know, people don't mind that. Oh, yeah, I'll receive that Jesus, because what they can do is make that Jesus in their own image. And it's very interesting that people don't mind even, and why I bring this up a little bit is I had a conversation with my sister-in-law about this when we were on vacation. And, you know, she was asking me some of those questions. Well, don't you just think that, you know, Jesus being your good example and just following that good example, don't you think that if you do that, you're going to be all right in the end? I said, not according to the scriptures. I said, now, you can believe that if you want to, But that's not what the scriptures teach. I said, but this is what the scriptures teach. And, you know, talk about that. But that's the thing that people, they believe those kind of things. And it's funny, you know, she doesn't want to believe in the Jesus who died for her sins, but she doesn't mind believing in a Jesus that's a good example. You know, and you go, well, why is that? Well, because deep down, there is conviction in everybody that the truth of Jesus and the truth of God is right, because there is what? A knowledge of God in every one of us. Every person alive on this earth has some knowledge of God in them. And so there's that reality that when the name of Jesus comes up, there's conviction because he is the one true God. So there is conviction there, and everybody knows that. So as long as we can then take the message away from the cross, where I have to be confronted with the fact that I'm a wretch and that I'm really a sinner and the wrath of God is upon me, without coming to him in salvation, if I can remove that, then I don't mind so much that Jesus is just the good example. Because then I can try and do, really, I can continue on being what I want to be, and I don't have to admit I'm a sinner. And it's kind of interesting how that is. So generally, the gospel of grace gets twisted some way like that, so that it removes that reality that Jesus is the Son of God. He's fully God, he's fully man, and he came as a man and died for our sins. They remove that, and then, hey, I don't have to deal with my sin issue. I don't have to be confronted with the fact that I am separated from God by my sin, and I need to humble myself before God and repent and believe upon him. You know, that's the real issue. That's the difference between being saved and not saved. What am I going to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Not what I'm going to do with Jesus as the example, but what I'm going to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do I believe it or not? And that's going to determine whether someone's in hell or not. That's the one issue. You know, we get to hell only by not believing. That's it. If we believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're saved. And so that's the bottom line issue. And so, you know, for us, as those who are bondservants of Jesus Christ, who have a heart, as Paul did, to take the gospel out, make sure we take the gospel. Because as Paul's going to say here later, we won't get to it today, he's going to say, for it is the gospel, it is the power of God unto salvation to them who believe. Okay? It's only the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation. Nothing else can save but that true message of the gospel, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. His death for our sin, okay? His resurrection for our life. And that's all that can redeem us. That's all that can save us. So super important. And I know you guys know this. You guys know the gospel, right? So you know this. But boy, we need to stand on these things, because it's interesting. Even as I was in this conversation with my sister-in-law, my father-in-law was also there. Okay? And my father-in-law claims to be a believer in Jesus Christ. But it's very interesting, because as I was expounding upon what the scriptures teach, and I wasn't telling her she had to believe anything, I just said it in a nonchalant way. I said, well, if you're asking, then this is what the truth of the scriptures say. Jesus says he's the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but through him. And in saying that, he means no man comes but through his work on the cross. And I explained that to her. So I left it at that. She goes, oh. And she's heard it from her sister a million times too. But, you know, she's like, okay. You know, and there was, you know, she's just kind of thinking about it. And I left it at that. But then my father-in-law, who claims to be a Christian, okay, he launches into saying, but, and I thought, wow, why would there be a but in this? Because really the issue is he's a Catholic, okay? And so he's believed a Judaizer gospel. He hasn't believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel he believes is faith in Jesus Christ plus the salvation that comes through what the church gives you. And really, salvation in the Catholic Church comes through the sacraments, keeping all the sacraments. So it's faith plus works. Okay? Paul says that's no gospel at all. Now, we might know people in the Catholic Church that truly just believe by faith in Jesus Christ, and we would say if that's all they believe, that they believe they're saved by the finished work of the cross, then they're saved. But a Catholic that gets very far into their faith and understands it very much begins to believe that they're saved by the sacraments that the church has given them. You got to keep all these different sacraments to be saved. That's the Judaizer gospel, just repackaged again, that we're talking about before. But it's interesting, because then he said, well, but the scriptures, and he always reverts to this, and this is a favorite, Peter, or Jesus said to Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. And they believe that Peter was the rock that the church was being built upon. If you read that scripture in the Gospels, what Jesus was saying is, upon the confession that Peter made, that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, I will build my church upon that confession. That's what he's talking about. But they say Jesus was saying that he was building his church upon Peter. Peter became the first pope, and therefore the scriptures can only be known or interpreted through the church. So what he was telling me is you have no right to say what the scriptures say. And then he went on to say, and you know, I really believe that people will, you know, ultimately in the end, I think everybody has that opportunity. And I think really because God's loving, everybody will be saved. What's that? That's universal salvation. That's actually throwing the gospel out and not heeding the truth of the gospel and saying men can actually be saved other ways. But nobody can be saved in their way. It's the gospel. It's the power of God and salvation. And you know, what a sad thing for someone who really is sincere, because he's super sincere, and yet he's blinded by the teachings that his church teaches to the truth of the gospel of grace. That only thing that can save someone, he's blind to that. And you know, and I was just praying, okay, I hope my sister-in-law didn't hear that part and was meditating on what he said, but would be continue to think about what the scriptures challenged her with, you know. Because it was a true message and then a false message, you know. So, and that's what happens. That's what happens to the gospel all the time, is people trying to twist it to their own devising, because we really don't want to deal with the fact that we're a sinner separated from God. We're on our way to hell. And that's what John tells us in the Gospel of John. You know, we all quote John 3:16, don't we? Let's go to John real quick. We're good at quoting John 3:16. Nobody quotes the rest of 17, 18, and 19. Okay, and that's really when the full gospel is preached through that part of that message, is when we look at that. In fact, we should start up in, we'll just start verse 16. We'll start there. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." We go, okay, well, that sounds pretty good. We don't deal too much with what he's talking about perishing. But then he goes on, he says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, and they have been done in God." So what do we see there? We see that men are what? Condemned already. So that's the issue nobody wants to deal with. No, men are condemned, and the only way then is through the Son of God, through Jesus Christ. So it's important when we think of John 3:16 to really read the rest of that, because then it puts it all in perspective. It really negates that whole mentality, well, I think everybody in the end will be okay. Uh-uh. Everybody's not okay. We're condemned already. We come into this world. We come out of the womb. And this is a hard thing for people to recognize. We come out of the womb condemned. Okay? Why is that? Because we're born in the nature of Adam. Okay? Adam is our federal head. Adam and Eve are under the curse of sin. And so we're born. David himself said what? "I've been conceived in sin." He wasn't saying his mom and dad had, you know, illicit relationships and it was something bad. No, he says, "I was conceived in sin." In other words, from the moment he was conceived in the womb, he was a sinner. Okay? Because he was born in the nature of Adam. And so that's why we have to be what? What do we call it? Born again, so that we're born into the nature of Jesus Christ. That's the whole reason we're born again, because the first time we were born, we're born sinners. We need to be born again so that we could be made alive in Christ Jesus and have that new nature and be new creations in Christ. So that's super important that we have that. Anyway, let's go back to Romans here and we'll finish up where we're at in the text. So, he's made very clear then that he is, what, the Son of God, and he is the Son of Man. So, the importance of that, as we see there in verses 3 and 4, and he says, "And he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." Now, again, another super important point that relates to the gospel, okay? What reveals to us that Jesus really was the Son of God? The resurrection from the dead, okay? If Jesus had not been resurrected from the dead, then we would have went, he was just another man with some wild ideas. Okay? I mean, that's what you'd have to say. He was just another guy teaching some message of hope that really had nothing to it. But because he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit, then that was God testifying to us, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. In other words, this is my beloved Son who could be a sacrifice for your sins. He is the perfect Son of God who could pay the redemptive price. And that's what the resurrection tells us. So again, is the resurrection of Jesus an important element of the gospel of grace? Yeah. Without the resurrection, we have nothing. And Paul explains that in detail in 1 Corinthians 15. Explains in depth the resurrection and the importance of the resurrection. If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then we're hopeless. Okay? There is no salvation without that. There's no new life. It's through his resurrection that we have life. And so it was proof positive that he was God's sufficient sacrifice, as well as is that for us that we have new life in Christ. So without the resurrection, we'd be hopeless. There'd be no resurrection for us. There'd be no salvation. So it's another element of the gospel that can't be left out. And again, Jesus being an example to us, wonderful thing. But it's not just that, is it? Okay? So if we leave the resurrection out, or if we leave the crucifixion out, any part of the gospel that gets left out destroys the gospel and its efficiency and power to save. And that's an important thing. So we can't leave any of those things out. So it's important for us to know what the gospel is. Okay? We really need to know the simplicity of what the gospel of grace is as we go out and preach it to someone. Because you know what? People can turn it and twist it in our face just like that. You know? I mean, I was thinking about my father. He took what I said and twisted it around really quickly. And I thought, wow, that's how Satan works. You know, I'm not accusing my father-in-law of being Satan. I'm just saying he's under the influence and the snare of the enemy because he's been deceived by him. And so that's what Satan does, is takes and twists the message of the gospel real fast. And, you'll see that happen oftentimes. And it's amazing how most of the time the gospel gets twisted by religious people. Very interesting, you know. Gentiles that are pagans, hey, they'll hear it and they'll either reject it or believe it, but usually they don't worry about twisting it, okay? It's really people who are religious or think they're spiritual that end up twisting it. Anyway, he goes on, so he talks about that holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He says, verse 5, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. So again, Paul, as he's introducing himself and giving this greeting, is reminding the people he's writing to that it's through Christ that he has received grace, okay? This grace that saved him, the grace to be an apostle and to go on in the power of God, it all came from God. So he's reminding the people that he's writing to that his apostleship for the obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name came from Jesus Christ himself. So Jesus called Paul, and we know that Paul's whole story, the Damascus Road experience, and then his time in the Arabian desert was all a time when Jesus called him and taught him. You know, Paul had some kind of personal experience with Jesus in the Arabian desert. The rest of the apostles all walked with him while he was alive on the earth, but Jesus taught Paul specifically somehow when he had this time alone in the Arabian desert. Okay? We don't know all about that. Paul just says that God revealed these things to him. And so it's very interesting because he had the same gospel as Peter and everyone else, didn't he? So God tutored him. Jesus tutored Paul and called him to be an apostle and called him into the work of sharing the gospel of grace to all the nations. He says, verse 6, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. So he reminds them, you're called of Jesus Christ too. He's reminding us today. We've been called of Jesus Christ. So we're called, all of us, by Jesus and to Jesus and for Jesus. And what does it mean to be called? It means to be someone who's been selected. Okay? We've been selected. How were we selected? Well, we received the gospel of grace. Therefore, we've been selected to be those people who are his people that shine his light. So we've been called to be lights in the world. And that's what we're about today, right? As Christians, we should be being a light to those around us, okay? Sometimes what happens to our light? Well, once in a while it gets hit under a bushel basket, doesn't it? By our own doing, by the things that we do that really kind of dim that light out. And every one of us are guilty of that at times. But the good news is we have the ability to go to the Father and repent. And we have the ability to come right back into that place where we can be used by God again as those who are called by God. a people called out for his purpose. And so what an amazing thing if we think about that, that the God, the creator of all the universe, has called us to be his own, to be used for his purpose. I mean, it's a pretty amazing thing when we really get a right perspective of ourselves. And what are we but dust down here on this earth? And the God who created this infinite universe around us and everything that's in it has specifically placed a call in our lives individually and corporately to be his own people and to be used for his purpose. You know, and so Paul later says in Ephesians that we ought to be people who then walk worthy of our calling in Christ. So knowing that we're called, then we need to think about what would it be to be those people who walk worthy? Then it is then seeing Christ as the example. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, being those people who walk according to the word. So that we do really walk in our calling and we're walking worthy of that calling that we have. So that our lives are exemplifying Christ and glorifying God as we go through our day. Okay? And that's a high calling, isn't it? The cool thing is that we don't do it in our own strength. God has given us his Holy Spirit to empower us. So there is both the imputed righteousness and the imparted righteousness, where he imparts his power to us, his righteousness, so that we can live in that righteous nature. What an amazing thing. It's all a gift of God, isn't it? It's all a gift of God, and he does that great work in us. So he goes on, he says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. So who's he writing to here? Well, he's writing to those in Rome, who are in Rome. And so I don't think he's writing to everybody in Rome, but he's writing to everybody in Rome who are believers. There are some that say, well, you know, it just says to Rome. Maybe he's writing to everybody. Maybe he was. Maybe he was hoping that somebody published this letter in the newspaper. I don't know. You know, it would have been a great letter to go in the newspaper, wouldn't it? I mean, it would have been a great explanation. It would have been his way of evangelizing. And who knows, you know, maybe this letter went on beyond just the churches. So certainly he was writing to the called that are saints, okay? But, you know, he's writing to all who are in Rome. Maybe he hoped somehow this letter would get out and other people would get a hold of it and they'd read it. And we would hope that, wouldn't we? That's why the Gideons have placed Bibles all over the world in hotels. Okay, I love that when you go into a hotel, and in a lot of hotels, you still look and open the drawer, and there's a Gideon Bible there. That's why they did that, okay? Societies like the Gideons, people before them, placing the Word of God all around the world because it's, yes, to the church, but it's to all the world so that all the world might believe, you know? And how many people, as it says, and we're going to see in this letter, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. You know, and it says, how will they hear without a preacher? Well, you know what? That's true. How would they hear without a preacher? But there's no shortage of preachers. And even when the word is out there all by itself, without somebody expressing it through their mouth, somebody just reading the word of God, how many people have read the word of God and got saved by it? Tons and tons of people. So Paul's hope, I'm sure, was that all in Rome, he was hoping everybody get a hold of this letter. And that they'd have to come to grips with that fact that they were all under condemnation, and yet they could be saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they could come to faith in him. And so he says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. And so specifically, he's writing to the believers there. And he doesn't write to a specific, it doesn't seem to be just one specific group. He says, all who are in Rome, probably speaking, you know, by this time, apparently the church in Rome had expanded pretty well. I mean, it's the center of the Roman Empire. And, you know, there's Christians coming and going for work. There's Christians obviously going there to be missionaries like Priscilla and Aquila. There's other people that are in and out of there, probably people that were saved at the day of Pentecost, you know, have gone back to Rome. Jews had gone in there. There was a big Jewish community in Rome. And so the ministry is going out and he's writing them to encourage them in the gospel and letting them know that he desires to come there so he can evangelize and preach the gospel and continue to work with them too. And so then he says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. And what is a saint? What is a saint? It's one who's called of God. It's one who's beloved. It's one who's been set apart by the work of the gospel. And so when you walk by the church over there and you see the pictures of those people in the window, they definitely were saints. Okay, but your picture could be up there with them too. Okay. You don't have to go through a special time to become a saint. You become a saint at the moment of salvation, okay? You're separated unto God for his purpose. So anytime somebody's talking about saints, you can identify yourself with Paul and Peter and all those who have gone before us that were saints. You can say, yes, I'm a saint. Okay. Now think about yourself as a saint. How saintly do you feel? But we are saints, and that's what we need to remember. We're the called of God, the beloved of God. We're saints set apart for his purposes, and we should consider that that's the work he's done. And so therefore we ought to conduct ourselves by the power of the Spirit as saints, as the people that are called, the beloved of God. And then he gives his very common greeting. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet it's not common at all, is it? In what he's saying, grace to you. There's depth of meaning in that. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we've said so many times, without grace coming to us, then there is no peace with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But once we've received the grace of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we believe that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again, when we believe that, and that work paid the price for our sin, that it paid that price necessary to redeem us, we understand that we're sinners and in need of that, and we come to that, then we become those people that are at peace with God. We've come into a right relationship with the Father again. By nature, we've been separated from him. We're all under condemnation. But once we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we've been set free from that condemnation. What does it tell us later on in the book of Romans? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's good news. So there's no condemnation, and we now have eternal life because we're at peace with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're at peace with God the Father because Christ can impute his own righteousness to us. You see, we have no righteousness of our own, do we? But when we come to faith in Christ, his righteousness, as it were, goes into our bank account. Okay? And there's a deposit there, and it says, righteous. Okay? So we can look at each one of ourselves as being perfectly righteous in Christ now if we place faith in Jesus Christ. We're the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That's amazing, isn't it? He's given us his own righteousness so that we could be at peace with God once again. That's the glory of the gospel of grace. It's a free gift of salvation. And boy, we can never tear that apart. If we take any piece of that gospel away and don't make it a free gift, then it destroys the whole thing. And it's no longer good news, is it? It's only good news when it's given to us freely by faith. Then it's good news. Anything else is bad news. If I have to try and be saved any way but through that, there is no salvation any other way. So it's bad news, isn't it? So again, that's what this whole book's about, is the gospel of grace and God's righteousness in giving it. Okay? So that's what we'll look at. We're going to stop there because we're almost an hour into this. I told you we wouldn't get far. Okay? It'll take us quite a few months to get through this. Anyway, so let's stop there today and let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. The truth of your word, Lord, we thank you for your grace by which we are saved through faith. Lord, what an amazing thing, what a glorious gift, not of works, lest any of us should boast, but that which you freely gave, that we receive by faith. And Lord, we thank you so much for that. And Lord, I pray that you would ground our minds and our hearts, that you would really, as it were, just steel our minds, protect our minds, Lord, with the gospel, that we know that which we stand upon, that our feet would be shod with the gospel of peace and our minds would be stayed with the truth of our salvation by that gospel. And so, Father, we just thank you for this truth that we have here. And Lord, we pray that as we go on in the next many months studying this book, that you would just open our hearts to all that's here, that you would ground us more and more than ever in these things, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Are you going out, Jalen? Are you going to? Great, that would be good. I was just going to ask you that, Nate. You want to grab the communion stuff? We'll pass that out. And we'll get ready to partake together in the Lord's Supper. As we get ready to partake, I would just encourage us to think about what we've heard in the message today, and the truth of the gospel of our salvation. And when we come to the communion table, what this is about is a visual testimony to what Christ did on the cross. So Jesus gave us this ordinance, if you want to put it that way. And we don't have many ordinances, do we? But if we want to call it an ordinance, he gave us this ordinance to partake in so that we could be people who would be able to remember his death, burial, and resurrection. And that's what we're told to do when we partake in communion. It says, remember his death until he comes. And so when we're doing that, the bread is reminding us of his body that was broken for us, okay, that he bore our sins. The cup is reminding us of the blood that he shed for us that provided redemption for our sins. And so that's the truth of what this is about. So it reminds us of the truth of the gospel. And boy, that's why I think it's important that we do have communion, because it brings us right back to that simple gospel message over and over, reminds us of the each part of it. Okay. And in saying, when Paul was giving the Corinthians the ordinance of communion, he said, remembering his death until he what? Comes. So it's reminding us not only of his death, but of his resurrection and the truth of resurrection. So it brings us back to the simple gospel. Okay. And so that's important that we think about that when we're partaking, and we go, yeah, this is the gospel by which I was saved. Christ's death, his burial, his resurrection, and the truth of that redemptive work that's in that. That's what saved me. And then in thinking of that too, then I think it's important too that then we think about the other things that we've seen today here too. We're called to be saints. We're a people who are set apart. And are we living according to the gospel of grace? Is what it's done for us affected us, and are we walking in the things that God's called us to walk in? And if we haven't, then we know that we have also what? The ability to go to Christ at any time and confess our sins. And he says that he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of that unrighteousness. So it's important when we come to the table not only to remember the finished work of the cross by which we're saved, but then it's a time too that we can reflect and remember what he's done for us and repent of those things that may be inhibiting our walk with him. And so let's take a few minutes, and you can go before the Lord and just, if there's, you know, ask him, Lord, is there anything that's inhibiting what's going on in our fellowship right now with each other and with one another? And if there is, then repent of those things, and then we'll partake together in a minute. So go ahead and just take a minute before the Lord, and we'll partake in a minute together. Father, we do just thank you for the work of the cross. We thank you that you gave your only begotten Son, that for those who would believe in him, they would not perish, but would have everlasting life, that they would come out from the condemnation that was already on us, and we would come into new life in you. Lord, we know that you came into this world not to condemn, but to save the world. We're already condemned. You want to save people out of this world. We thank you that we're those who've been saved by that gracious work that you've done. And Lord, I just thank you too that there is continued forgiveness for us when we sin, Lord, that you're there to cleanse us and to lift us up and put us back on track, Father. So we do thank you for the work of the cross. We thank you that as we look at this bread, it reminds us that you came to this world, and you came as a man, a perfect man, born under the law, righteous under the law, that you fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law that we could never fulfill, and therefore became that perfect sin offering for us. We thank you that you gave your own body, Lord, and that you shed your own blood, that this cup reminds us of that blood that you shed that provided remission for our sins, forgiveness for our sins, that the price was completely paid and it was done, and that by faith in that we are saved, Lord. We do thank you for that glorious gift. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.